16th of Matthew, we have recorded the incident which occurred near the shores of Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus inquired of the 12, "Whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they informed him that there were various opinions circulating in Israel as to who he might be. Then he turned to these disciples, the closest to him of any in his ministry, and asked them the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" This was a crucial question. And remember, Peter, the impulsive Peter, answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus assured him that this understanding to which he gave expression was not due to any personal wisdom on his part. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for God has revealed this unto thee." And he assured them that it was upon this fundamental truth that he was about to build his church. That as a result of the successful accomplishment of this work, a work which he would accomplish down through this gospel age, that the gates of hell would not prevail. That was the reason why, perhaps, he told us in that first chapter of Revelation, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and have the keys of hell," the keys to death. This is an important question. Peter's answer was an equally important answer. It is important to any believer to know who Jesus is, and what is his all-important part in the overall purpose of creation. The Bible alone reveals to the sanctified heart and mind the full truth on this, the answer to this question, the first most important fact of creation. The Bible reveals to us that the Son of the Living God has existed on three separate planes of existence. First, as the Logos or Word of God, we are told that he was the beginning of the creations of God. Revelation 3:14. The only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. The one and only begotten, created of the Father, the beginning of his creative work. John 1:14 confirms this fact. This is why the scriptures speak of Jesus as the first and the last. Of all intelligent creation, he is the only one of his kind and character. You know, I think too often we have too short an appreciation of who and what Jesus is in the plan of God. On the spirit plane, as the Logos, he was a master workman whom the Creator, as the supreme architect, employed to create all things else, both in heaven and on earth. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 1:16. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, remember, Solomon, speaking prophetically and under inspiration, puts these words into his mouth, that he was as one brought up with him or before him. We are informed that as Jesus of Nazareth, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, the apostle says, his glory, as the only begotten of the Father. He dwelt among us on the plane of human perfection, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, that they might ultimately receive the spirit of sonship through him. John, in his first epistle, assures us that those who deny this fact are that Jesus was made flesh, that he was found in fashion as a man, have the spirit of Antichrist. They claim that he was a God-man, or a man-God. And this is always the spirit and teaching of the Antichrist. It tells us, too, these Gospels, that at the end of 33 and a half years, through his death as a man and his resurrection as the head of the new creation, he was exalted to the divine nature, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. These are the three forms in which Jesus, the Christ, has existed, according to the Bible, and still exists as a divine being. So with this resume of these fundamental facts, I want to repeat the question which Jesus addressed to those apostles, a question which, echoing down through 19th centuries, he addresses to you and to me. Whom say we that Christ is? What is he to us? What part is he said to play in the problem of our hope of eternal life? This evidently is very important. The scriptures reveal to us that Jesus is carrying out a fivefold work as the divinely provided redeemer of mankind from sin and death. And of course, you and I, believers that we are a part of mankind. First, the Bible lays emphasis upon the fact that he is the ransomer of mankind. Secondly, that he is the great high priest in the plan of God. Third, that he is the church's advocate in this and during this gospel age. Fourth, that he is to be and is the mediator of a new covenant. Fifth, that he is alone, the everlasting Father. There are many scriptures that confirm these five functions that pertain unto the ministry of our Lord, both toward the church in this gospel age and toward the world of mankind in the millennial age into which we have already entered. As the ransomer and as the high priest, he ministers both toward the church, in this gospel age, and toward the world of mankind in the millennial age. And he alone is the ransomer of mankind. As the advocate, he ministers solely on behalf of the church during this gospel age. Unto the church alone is he the advocate. As the mediator and as the everlasting Father, he will minister exclusively toward the world of mankind during the millennial age. As the high priest, he actively functions in the work of reconciliation, first by the sacrifice of his right to life as a man, a right unforfeited, and by the sacrificing of the reckoned right to life of his body members. God thus is reconciled unto mankind. First, unto the church, and secondly, unto the world. The office or function of a priest is one of reconciliation, to reconcile two estranged parties. And this is plainly set forth and in much detail in six chapters in the book of Hebrews, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 inclusive. The argument there is irrefutable, that this is true of our Lord. This reconciliation is accomplished by a sin offering. And now we would like to note the distinction between the ransom and the sin offering. In this lesson, we are simply giving a digest of the facts, scriptural facts in these respects, as set forth by Brother Russell in Tabernacle Shadows and in Volume 5. The ransom is the price of release. The sin offering makes atonement for sin. That's simple, isn't it? And it's in accord with the use of language. All the merit or purchasing value is in the ransom price. The providing of this ransom price began in heaven and ended on earth at Calvary when Jesus said, "It is finished." The sin offering phase of this matter began on earth at Jordan and ended in heaven, Hebrews 9:24. The ransoming use of the merit and the sin offering use are separate and distinct as cause and effect. It is one and the same merit, but its use is different according to the scriptures. The one purchases, the other reconciles. And these are two different works. During this gospel age, Jesus acts as our, the church's, the body member's high priest. And by the sin offering use of his personal merit, reconciles God unto his house, the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. This is accomplished by the imputation of his ransom merit. As human beings, all our benefits from the sin offering use of the merit are reckoned and not actual. First, the removal of the Adamic death sentence is not actual, but reckoned. The bestowal of life as humans through our justification is not actual, but reckoned. Third, the perfection of our humanity, that we might be an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord, is not actual. It is reckoned. Christ's human life rights are reckonedly made our righteousness. We, having made an acceptable covenant with God by sacrifice, Psalms 50:5, our justified humanity is reckoned as dead and is now upon the antitypical brazen altar. It is in the hands of our high priest. By the vitalization of our justification through the imputation of his merit, it is God who justifies. We have become, as new creatures, probationary sons of God through the anointing and begetting of the Holy Spirit. We are now new creatures in Christ Jesus, and in this sense only are we sons of God. God the Creator is now our Father, and we are now on probation as to whether or not we will make our calling and our election sure. It is because of this probationary standing that Jesus now becomes our advocate. For as new creatures, daily, hourly, we need his assistance. God now deals directly with us as his children. Our relationship to God, our Father, is very different from the world in the millennial age under the kingdom. God will deal only indirectly with the world of mankind through a mediator. And that's the reason why a mediator is provided. A mediator, the function of such an office, he is one who deals with two distrustful parties in an effort to bring the two distrustful parties together. God knows that he cannot trust fallen mankind, and fallen mankind, mistaught as they have been over many centuries, feel that they cannot trust God. The thought of the office of an advocate would suggest to our minds a court scene. In this court, God sits as the judge, his justice as the law, the sinner as the defendant. Christ, as the attorney or advocate, must satisfy justice in his twofold demand against the sinner, against whom there are two major counts in the indictment. First, the defendant has broken the law of God, is guilty, and deserves death. Secondly, justice demands perfect obedience to the law under any circumstance. The advocate, Jesus, in this office or function as an advocate, satisfies for both counts. His blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat satisfies the demand of justice for the sinner's death. Again, his Jesus' righteousness as a perfect human satisfies for the sinner's perfect obedience. Hence, the necessity for an imputation of his merit. In this gospel age, this is done only by an actual imputation. You know, you could not make an actual imputation before there was something to impute. And that is the reason why we sometimes speak of the ancient worthies in their righteous standing before God as being tentatively justified. The result of a vitalized or complete justification prior, or the standings of those, as we've said, prior to the existence of merit to be imputed, could be only probationary or tentative. The merit of Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness is imputed to God's justice for us. That's the first act in the transaction. The merit of Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness is then imputed directly to us. And our faith, a part of righteousness, is counted to us for righteousness. That's why we are said to be justified by faith. That is the only element still possessed by some that has not been entirely erased through the fall, and to which the Lord can appeal and which he can use. Thus the advocate in the heavenly court imputes his merit Godward and manward to us. This is what we call, and Brother Russell has called, a process of substitution. As the everlasting Father, he, Jesus, will be the second Adam. As the first Adam failed to give an unforfeited right to life to his children, the second Adam, as the everlasting Father, will be able to provide the more abundant life unto his children. You will not find in the Bible such an expression as a second Eve. This expression is sometimes used figuratively in order to convey the thought of a close relationship which will exist between Jesus and the church beyond the veil. As the earth was Adam's mother and God was his father or life giver, just so the earth will be the mother of all of the second Adam's children. The Bible seems to make this plain. We are told that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And in 1 Corinthians 15:48, the apostle tells us that in the resurrection, such as was the earthly, so also all them that are earthly, and that the first Adam was of the earth earthy. The same principle applies in respect to the recreation of the world of mankind, as was true in the creation of the first member of the human race. According to the Bible, we would understand that the first step in the resurrection will be the recreation of all. They will be formed from the dust of the earth and of the earth earthy. Read the 102nd Psalms, verses 18 to 20. The second step is restitution. Restoration. Restoration back, if to the willing and obedient, their restoration back to the perfection that was lost to them through Father Adam's disobedience in Eden. This work is based on the ransom, and was plainly emphasized in John 3:15-16, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And let me read it. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, except for this purpose in the plan of God, Adam, all mankind would have perished eternally. But God made an arrangement that they might not perish, an arrangement for the cancellation of the Adamic death sentence as it rested against mankind. But, he adds, have eternal life, obtain perfection. Perhaps that is the reason why in the same Gospel of John, Jesus declared to the perplexity of his hearers, as the account sets forth, that except they eat his flesh, appropriate his humanity, and drink his blood, receive of his right to life as a human being, they will have no life. Adam's sin involved the whole world. His death stood and stands against each and every member of mankind. Man under the dispensation, or mankind under this dispensation of the permission of evil, I know that's one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. The permission of evil. Mankind, during this period of 7,000 years, the permission of evil, fall into two general categories, according to the Scriptures. First, a faith class, and secondly, a great host of unbelievers. The faith class are capable of character development fitting them for spiritual natures of different orders. We're sure of at least two: the little flock and the great company. And possibly we could be just as certain of a third: the ancient worthies at the close of the millennial age. The unbelieving masses of mankind are capable of no higher development than the perfect human nature. And hence, along these two lines, the providence of God worked toward mankind. Therefore, God predetermined or elected to deal with the space class for 6,000 years on faith exacting conditions. You know, we often sing salvation is free. But in this gospel age, the salvation open to believers is a very costly thing. That was the reason why Jesus admonished his hearers to sit down and count the cost. Adam's debt holds against all. But God is testing these two classes under two different dispensational provisions. Note well, as it would take all of Christ's redemptive merit to redeem the space class under this gospel age dispensational grace, some provision or arrangement was necessary to make the merit available for this second class, all of the rest of mankind. This was done by arranging first for a reckoned purchase. Thus God arranged for Christ to reckonly, not actually purchase, the gospel age believers. To do this, Christ first had to deposit, not pay, the ransom price into God's hands. Secondly, he had personally to appear before God and reckonly purchase the church. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3 and 4. By imputing the credit of his deposit with God to the church. This credit was good for everyone believing into him during this gospel age. You know, the New Testament makes a distinction, a very marked distinction in the Greek, between believing on Jesus and believing into Jesus. And this is a very important distinction. God could, and according to his word, did accept a loan of this deposit without violating his justice. And three factors are involved in this transaction alone. First, the deposit fully covered the debt. Secondly, it left at all times the full value in the hands of justice. Third, Christ, as the high priest of the church, was pledged to put the humanity of every member of his body to death. First, the little flock, by a sacrificial death. Secondly, the great company, by what perhaps we could appropriately designate a ministerial death. And if you want to understand what the Scripture has to say on this, I refer you to Numbers 3, 4, and 8. The dedication of the Levites to be the servants of the priesthood. And their activities as set forth in this respect in the relation of the typical Levite unto the typical priesthood. I might give an illustration or what might be considered an illustration of the ministerial death of a Levite. I refer you to Professor Wilson and the Bible. A consecrated, devout man. A man who gave many years of his life to the translating of the New Testament into the work which we have as the Bible. As a result of the sacrifices which he made, using that word in its broad and acceptable sense, he went into bankruptcy. And when Brother Russell discovered his financial predicament, he approached Brother Wilson and offered to buy the copyright and enable him to pay off his debt. But when he found out that it was Pastor Russell that wanted to do this, he refused. Well, there are more ways than one to affect the trade. So Brother Russell secured the copyright through a third party. And when Mr. Wilson found that out, he denounced the transaction and his own translation, claiming that it was full of errors, and he intended to produce a more accurate one. There's no doubt in my mind that he was a consecrated brother in the truth. We have many other illustrations for men at considerable cost have been used of the Lord in his providences to minister effectively unto the spiritual welfare of the priestly class. It is not for us to judge individuals. It is only for us to weigh the facts concerning individuals and to be persuaded in our own minds. When this work of the high priest is finished, and all these, every member, every spirit begotten one, are dead, then this deposit is free, the loan is canceled, the embargo will be lifted. Remember always, it is God who justifies. We might consider that there are three agents who are actively involved in this great transaction. First, God the Father. He is the benefactor and the judge. He is the originating and effective agent and cause. The plan of redemption is God's plan. That is why, speaking unto Israel, it says, I, Jehovah, am thy Savior. Secondly, Christ Jesus alone is the meritorious agent. He alone provides the ransom price. It is his merit that ransoms, and the church adds nothing to it. Third, it is the believer's faith that is the one and only instrumental agent or cause of their justification, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, through faith, we have access into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, sharing in the glory of God. All justified believers receive Jesus and not Adam's right to life. Adam had and has no right to life of himself. He alone, Jesus alone, as we said, ransoms first the church by a reckoned purchase, and under the new covenant, ransoms the world of mankind by an actual purchase. In Jesus, in his executive capacity, he is called a king. a prophet, a judge. In his hands reside the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of the kingdom of God. Many scriptures declare that the function of the glorified church in her union with her head to be governmental. In harmony with this fact, John, Revelation 21, saw the church entering upon her destiny as the symbolic bride or the symbolic lamb's wife, and represents her as the New Jerusalem, a centralized, organized government adorned cosmos, made beautiful and functionally organized for her symbolic husband. It is significant that whereas the kingdom or sovereignty is referred to in 150 passages in the New Testament, the bride is mentioned only 5 times, by way of contrast. The term bride, therefore, is figurative. The term kingdom is literal. This union is said to be a great mystery. Ephesians 5, 15, 33. This passage is significant of the submission of an ideal wife to an ideal husband as her head. Many of the references to the kingdom of God or heaven in the gospel is to the bride in her preparatory or probationary stages. This is made clear in 1 Corinthians 4, 8, 2 Timothy 2, 12. Many wars have been fought, untold miseries produced by the false conception that the church should reign while yet in the flesh, that she is a theocracy. Visions of the bride of the Lamb as the New Jerusalem are found in Psalms 48, 87, 122, and 125. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God has made himself known in her palaces for a refuge. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Number the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation, the regeneration following. Palaces, towers, bulwarks, all symbolic of kingdom institutions, some more eminent than others, performing a different function in full harmony. The palaces house the bride, Psalms 45, and the several classes associated with her, John 14, 2 and 3. And now, may the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, settle you. Lord, have you blessed us.
Thank you, dear Brother Baker, for that fine and clear presentation of the doctrines of justification, of the merit of our Lord, of our place in it, and how it fits for the redemption and the salvation of all mankind. It's wonderful to hear God's truth, and we say amen in our hearts when we can see it in a clear light as we do today. Thank you for the help that we've had in these kind of talks.
spirit and sentiment of the song that we have just sung may express the sincere desire and understanding of our hearts. We would draw nigh unto thee, for we would have thee draw nigh unto us. Fill our hearts and our minds. Increasingly, as the days go so swiftly by, with more and more of thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, of power, and of might, the Spirit of a sound mind, the Spirit of love, that we may know thee as thou art, may understand thy will and purposes respecting us, and may the more earnestly and understandingly endeavor to do that will. Bless us unto this end. Not only we here assembled, all the Israel of God scattered abroad, for thou knowest them that are thine. Bless them, one and all, according to the riches of thy grace, in Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen.